Christ. A big word. A big word. I don't know if I can spell it or not. Here's where I get two C's. Two C's. Impeccability. There it is. Impeccability. It's a Latin word. No big deal. It's a Latin word. There's the word peccable. A Latin word comes into English that means liable to sin. Liable to sin. Someone is peccable. He is liable to sin. Everybody in this room tonight, all right, is peccable. I'm peccable. I am liable to sin. You are peccable. You are liable to sin. You have the ability to sin. You are liable then to sin. M, if you remember your English, M is just a prefix that negates that idea. So if peccable means a liability to sin, impeccable or impeccability, the noun form, is the inability to sin. All right, the inability to sin. So when we come then to the person of Christ, there is a theological question. There is a doctrinal issue that theologians like to talk about concerning the sinlessness of Christ. Now, the Scripture makes it absolutely clear that Christ did not sin. Anyone that believes the Bible, anyone that is orthodox, anyone that believes the authority of this word makes the statement Christ did not sin. He was free from sin, both in his thoughts, in his actions. He kept the law of God both in spirit and in letter. Christ was absolutely perfect. He did not sin. That much is clear. Now, the theological question that we're considering here for a few moments is whether or not Christ could have sinned. The Scripture makes it clear that he did not sin. Question, could he have sinned? We know that Christ was God, and we know that Christ was man. Obviously, deity cannot sin. Deity does not sin. Deity is holy, infinitely holy. But what about the humanity of Christ? We are human. We have the human nature. And because of our human nature, because of the relationship that we have with Adam, we are peccable. We have the liability to sin. And given our nature, given our bent, we started evidencing that sin from the very beginning of our life. We are sinners by nature. Now, we argue, and you've seen from Scripture, that Christ is God and Christ is man. Now, as man, obviously not as God, but as man, could Christ have sinned? Now, we have two theological positions. You have some theologians that contend that, yes, Christ could have sinned. He did not, thankfully. He did not. He maintained his purity. He kept the law of God. He obeyed it. But there was that possibility by nature, in his human nature, that he could have sinned. That is the peccability of Christ. You have others that are going to argue for the impeccability of Christ, that he could not have sinned. Possible not to sin or not possible to sin? That's the two questions. Possible not to sin or not possible to sin? Which of those statements is true for Christ? Those that contend for the peccability of Christ said that it was possible for him not to sin, and he did not sin. Those that argue for the impeccability of Christ maintain that it was not possible for Christ to sin. Now, which of those two do you think we're going to hold here? Right? Which of those two am I going to teach to you? All right. Say what? Does Kearns let you talk to him?
No.
All right. I'm going to let you talk to me. All right. I'm going to let you talk to me. Talk to me here.
One.
This, whoa, hang on to that. Oh, there's a, has Kurt ever done that, I wonder? No. There's a little, Mark, have you ever done that up here? Yeah, I just did that. There's a little thing right there. Possible not to sin. Now, if I say that it was possible for Christ not to sin. Oh, up there, you mean? Ah, yeah. We're going to argue for the impeccability of Christ. That it was not possible for Christ to sin. Absolutely impossible for Christ to sin. The impeccability of Christ. Now, those who argue, yes. Yes, question.
Yes. You said that humanity that is related to Adam is impeccable.
Ours is. Right.
And he was conceived in the Holy Ghost, made out of the substance of man.
Right.
Is he considered related to Adam?
Naturally, yes. I'm going to give you an answer that won't mean anything to you, probably. Naturally, yes. Federally, no. Now, those in my Sunday school class know what I'm talking about, because you're not in my Sunday school class. We've been doing Romans, and we've been talking about the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of Christ. I think we'll get to the answer to that a little more in connection with the outline that I have for you. All right. So, yes, I say that by natural generation, Christ has the humanity of Adam. But federally, if I can just use that term for the moment, there is not a relationship to Adam. There's two federal heads. That's why the Scripture talks about the first Adam and the second Adam. All right, so let me hang on to that just for a little bit. And I think that'll become clear when we talk about the union of these two natures and what it is that the humanity of Christ is all about. It's a real humanity. It's a real humanity, certainly. Now, the problem that I see here with those that want to maintain that Christ could have sinned is the failure to assume the unity of the person of Christ. And so this really is a nice link to what I'm going to be talking about on the other sheet when we talk about the unipersonality of Christ. Christ has two natures, but we must understand that the two natures of Christ are united in a single person. There is one person of Christ. And the Scripture, as we're going to see in the next discussion, does not give us a picture of a schizophrenic Christ who is able to do something in his deity and something in his humanity, and these things are at odd one with the other. It is a single person. The human nature of Christ, and here's what we want to understand here. The human nature of Christ never existed independently of the person of Christ. All right? The human nature of Christ had no independent existence apart from the one single person of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about peccability or impeccability, we cannot do it in terms of this nature versus this nature. We have to see it in terms of the one person of Christ. And the person of Christ, because he was God-man, could not sin. Nature determines behavior. That's a very important theological truth. Nature determines behavior. Get that, please. Nature determines behavior. We do what we do because we are what we are. Right? You with me there? We do what we do because we are what we are. What are we by nature? We are sons of Adam. What are we by nature? We are the inheritors of Adam's sin, of Adam's transgression. That is our nature. And therefore, we behave in accord with that nature. We sin because we are sinners. Now, the nature of Christ, a real human nature, but the human nature that was untainted by sin. I make the statement, let me just go ahead and show you this on the next sheet. I think that will be helpful to see it here, perhaps. It's on the second page, where it says the problem. See where it says the problem? The second paragraph, in trying to solve this problem of the personality of Christ, we must begin with the premise that both humanity and deity are most fully known in Jesus Christ. Part of our problem is that we try to understand the union in terms of what we know about humanity. The humanity we know, big word now, but I'll explain it, the humanity we know is existential rather than essential. The humanity that we know is impaired and broken by the fall. Everything that you and I know about humanity, we know by experience. I know my humanity as I look at myself. I know humanity when I look at you. I know humanity when I look at the men in history, the men of Scripture. That's existential. It is experiential. That's what we know about humanity. But the humanity that we are experiencing is a humanity that has been tainted, that has been ruined by the fall. That's all we know, right? We know the humanity that has fallen into sin, not essential humanity. All right, Christ, next sentence there. Christ assumed the humanity of original creation. Essential pre-sin humanity. Perhaps the question is not whether Christ is fully human, but are we? That's a question that I won't try to get into right now, I suppose. It's important to remember, well, the next statement goes on. You see what I'm saying? The humanity of Christ is a pre-sin humanity. It is the original humanity in all of its glory, in all of its splendor, in all of its full bearing of the image of God. The humanity that we know is tainted by sin. It's ruined by sin. Now, when we start looking then at the humanity of Christ and this issue of impeccability, we cannot assume that the human nature that Christ has is our human nature in that it is our human nature. It is the post-sin human nature. Yeah.
Well, was obedience difficult for him at some point? I mean, because we say that he obeyed the law completely, and then now we bring in the deity of it. And when he was caught and tempted, and you know what I'm saying? It's like I seem to never have a problem with the whole three in one and everything until it comes right down to this one, and then I have a hard time saying, well, was it because of his obedience or because of his nature that he did not sin? Two are combined?
I cannot be dividing them. All right. When I talk about the obedience of Christ, was it easier for
him?
Yeah. I think, and in two ways. Let me answer the question in two ways. In one sense, easy not to sin, in from the standpoint that he could not sin. All right. I want to maintain that Christ could not sin. But what does that say about the temptation? Therefore, and this is the question that maybe is part of what you're asking me here. And the objection to what I'm saying is that if it is true that Christ could not have sinned, then what's the big deal with the temptation? What was going on in the temptation? What was the devil trying to get Christ to do? Purpose of temptation. Now let's think about temptation for a moment. There is almost an inverse relationship between peccability, liability to sin, and temptation. That makes sense to you? An inverse relationship between peccability, that is the liability to sin, and temptation. Illustration. I'm not a drunkard. All right? I've got sins. I've got my problems. Tell you the truth, I've got my problems. Sandra can tell you, I've got my problems. But drink is not one of them. All right? The smell of it, to me, is disgusting. To tempt me to become a drunkard, you're going to have to go a long way. All right? You're going to do more than just flash a bottle in front of me. You're going to have to do more than just make me smell it and taste it. You're going to tempt me to become a drunkard requires a great temptation, because I am not given to drink. Here's someone that's given to drink. Here's someone that's a drunkard by nature, who just the sight of a bottle doesn't take much of a temptation. All right? It doesn't take much of a temptation to get a drunkard to drink. All right? Inverse proportion. All right, now here is Christ, who is absolutely perfect, who has a nature that is incapable of sinning. How then, inversely, how strong then, and how severe then, must that temptation be? The temptation of Christ was of an infinite nature because of the inverse relationship. Does that make sense to you? Does that make sense to you? So was it easy for him not? Well, it was impossible for him to not, but that does not diminish and distract from, take away from, the severity and the intensity of the temptation that was leveled against him. And we ought not to think of temptation. Does that make sense to you, people, what I'm saying there?
I think the word eternal there is what made sense.
What?
Eternal temptation. I mean, that just kind of explained it to me. It wasn't like a temptation. It was like a magnitude that was eternal.
Yeah. Right. Right. Okay, good. You with me there? Let me know if you're not with me, okay? Yeah, Paul?
I don't understand.
What? Okay, couple things there. Now, let's understand, when we talk about suffering temptation, the suffering of temptation is an expression that makes sense only as we refrain from sinning. If I fall to sin, I'm not suffering much temptation. I'm going right for it. All right? So the temptation was real. And the suffering of the temptation was intense because he resisted completely. The purpose of it. What was the purpose of the temptation? Well, I think it's manifold. But part of it, and I'm not going to develop this completely here, but let me just be suggestive. Part of the reason for the temptation was to demonstrate his sinlessness. You with me? What is it that revealed his sinlessness? I mean, if he just goes through life and he's just isolated and whatever, I mean, that sinlessness has to be proven. It has to be demonstrated. It has to be examined. It has to be tested. And the word temptation, remember, has essentially the idea of a trial. A testing.
Christ keeps saying that not my will, but his Father's will be done.
Right.
So that to me says he exercised his will in resisting temptation.
Oh, he did. Without question.
And that it was something that was commendable for him to do, not something that he had no choice in.
Oh, he had a choice. Okay, now let me. Can I hang on to that one? Because that really becomes part of the next discussion. We talk about did Christ have one will or two wills? All right? This gets complicated stuff. If you don't understand it, I'm right here with you. This is complicated stuff. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. And I'll talk about that. All right? I'll talk about that. He did exercise his will. But what determines will? All right? The choices that we make are dictated by the desires of our heart.
Well, by the fact he said, not my will, he indicates his will was different.
I don't think so. I don't think so. I'll exegete that passage for you. Okay? I'll exegete that passage for you. I think what Christ is actually saying there is that here my will isn't conformed to your wills. It's not just my will. All right, if I could translate it that way. Christ is saying, it's not just my will, but it's your will that is being done. Okay? Not just my will. And what Christ is doing there is not setting his will in distinction from the Father's will, but demonstrating that there is and confessing that there is a wonderful unity and singularity between what he wills and what the Father wills.
Then he would say our will. He wouldn't say my will and your will. He would say our will.
Well, he's a distinct person from the Father. All right, he's a distinct person from the Father.
But if that is one will, then it would it be our will rather than yours or mine?
Well, not as he's talking about a person. All right, Christ speaks of the Father as a distinct person. And the Father speaks to him as a distinct person. Now, he could have said that, I suppose. He could have said that. But in addressing the Father in prayer in that instance, I think it's natural that he would speak of himself and speak to the Father. But we'll look at that.
So often, that's a very important point in the Scripture.
Oh, I think it is. I think it is. And the way I understand the passage is that what Christ is doing there is not setting his will as distinct from the Father's, but bringing the two together.
But that was his doing, though, of making it one accord. That was his earthly role to do that. And to demonstrate that.
Had no problem with that.
That's what earned
sure.
The letter of the law.
Oh, I had no problem with that. Right? I had no problem with that. But I, what I'm saying is that he is not in any way suggesting that there's a distinction between what he wills as a person and what the Father wills as a person. All right, the Godhead is one, even in the incarnation. See? Not just what I will, see? But your will is the same.
When Christ was tempted by Satan, did he have to struggle with that temptation? Since he couldn't sin, it didn't seem to me that there would be a struggle toward that temptation.
Well, I'm saying that. What do you mean by a struggle? I guess that's what we're trying to. We are told that Christ was tempted in all points, like as we are. What? Apart from sin. All right, without sin, apart from sin. In essence, that means this. That the temptation that was being leveled against Christ was coming to him all from the outside. There was nothing within Christ that answered to that sin. When temptation comes to me, it comes from the outside. But there's something within me because of my human nature, because of my Adamic nature, that answers to that sin. It agrees with that temptation. You see what I'm saying? But Christ being perfect God and perfect man, and the Scripture explicitly says, and I can't argue what the Scripture says, he was tempted in all points, in all avenues, mental, spiritual, physical avenues, as we are, without reference to sin. There was nothing within Christ that could answer to sin.
Well, how about in the case of Adam? Was Adam born with a sinful nature?
No. No. Adam was born in perfect innocence.
Well, he should have done the same thing that Christ did.
Right? Adam,
as a man.
Adam, we argue.
He had no sin.
He had no sin, and it was possible for Adam not to sin. It was possible for Adam not to sin. But he did.
He had to use his will not to sin.
Right? Exactly. Exactly.
See, Christ didn't have to do that.
I didn't say that.
Well, you've indicated that.
I don't think I have. I don't think I have. He exercised his will, but his will was according to nature. See? And his will was according to his person.
Right? If he had no alternative, after he exercised his will.
What do you mean alternative?
To sin.
Well, if that's the implication that you want to see, okay. But I don't think that's the implication of will.
Well, that's quite the second Adam to me, is that he did what Adam did not do. Earned a perfect righteousness.
Right, he earned a perfect righteousness by his absolute obedience in every way to the law of God. Right. Now, did he want to do that? Did he choose to do that? Yeah. Did he exercise his will in doing that? Yes. He willed to obey. Now, I don't see, personally, I don't see how my saying that distracts from the exercise of his will, you see. Nature. He's one person. He's one person. To say that he could have sinned in his humanity, but his deity kept him from sinning. I don't think so. Don't think so. He's not a schizophrenic. He's not acting sometimes as a human and sometimes as God. He always acts as God-man. Always acts as God-man. And I think this is the bottom line. I just have to realize that Christ is unique. Christ is unique. And we have a combination here of the divine and the human that is a mystery to us. And if we try to reduce it to explanation, we're going to get in trouble. I can't reduce it to explanation. And I'm going to have to admit here as we go through this material that this is a mystery. And it defies, it absolutely defies human explanation. See, I have these logical problems, and I can understand the problems we're having logically with this bill. All right? And you're not the first one that... And obviously there are differing opinions here. But logic ultimately is not the answer. It defies logic. It's beyond our ability to reason. So we accept it. We accept it by faith. Now, I would dare say that the devil thought he could get Christ to sin. Probably did. But I don't care. I don't get my theology from the devil. See, I don't care what the devil thought. See, the temptation of Christ was a demonstration. It was a declaration that this is the perfect and spotless Son of God. Now, let's put this in the context of when it comes. This is great when you're a substitute. You don't have to stick to the lesson plan. What happened prior, just prior to the temptation? What great event in the ministry and the life of Christ took place just before the temptation? The baptism. The baptism. Here's John baptizing. He sees Christ coming. Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And Christ was baptized with the baptism of John. Now, what do we know about the baptism of John? A baptism of repentance. And Christ was baptized with the baptism of John. And that's why John is trying to put Christ off, right? Christ says, you got to baptize me. And John says, no way. I'm not going to baptize you. I need to be baptized by you. You're the Lamb of God. I don't baptize you. This is a baptism of repentance. What did Christ have to repent of? Nothing. He was sinless. He was sinless. He had done nothing that deserved or required repentance. But Christ took the baptism of John. He identified himself. And this is what we have to see here. In the baptism of John, we have Christ's public identification of himself with what? With who? With sinners. All right? Christ, this is the beauty of it. In the baptism, Christ publicly identified himself with sinners. This is a baptism of repentance. And so here's Christ going into the waters of baptism. Declaration, I identify myself with sinners. And we have there, and I won't develop this thought, but it's a wonderful substitutionary repentance that Christ there exercises for his people. So, now, Christ comes up from those waters of baptism, having made the declaration, I'm with you sinners. I'm with you sinners. And immediately God takes him out, the Spirit of God takes him out in the wilderness. To show what? Even though he identified himself with sinners, hey, I'm no sinner. No sinner. And the temptation, the trial there became a manifestation of his perfection. It became a declaration of his perfection, of his sinlessness. And here comes the devil himself. Here comes the devil himself. And in regard to the appetite of Christ, the physical avenue of temptation, Christ demonstrates himself and shows himself to be perfect. But how does he do that? What does Christ do there? How does Christ resist the temptation? What does he do every time? Word of God. He goes to the Word of God and he stakes his claim on God's Word. What's Christ doing there? Exercising faith. Christ exercising faith in God's Word, relying upon God's Word as he resists the devil in regard to that physical temptation. Then you have the mental thing, the pride of life thing, jumping off the pinnacle of the temple and whatever. Then you have the desire to obtain things. Here's the kingdom. And every time, here are the same avenues. This is what it means when Christ was tempted in all points, like as we are. How are we tempted? Physically, mentally, spiritually. Right? That's all there is. See? One of those avenues or the other. And Christ was tempted in every one of those points. He was examined in every one of those points. And in every one of those points, he relies upon God's Word. He stakes his claim upon the veracity and the truth of God's Word, exercising his faith in God's Word, resisting the temptation, demonstrating his perfection, his sinlessness. And now we know that while he identified with sinners, a vicarious repentance, we have a vicarious faith here too. That's another thought you can develop sometime. But he proves himself. So Paul there, I think, is ultimately one of the key reasons for the temptation. The key reason of the testing is a demonstration that he was the perfect and spotless Lamb of God. You remember? I use this illustration from Exodus 12. First Passover. Selection of the Lamb on X day, whatever it was, 10th day. I think 10th day. The Lamb had to be perfect, spotless. You remember what? Perfect, spotless Lamb. You select that lamb on the 10th day of the month. And then you were to slay the lamb on, what, 14th? 14th day of the month? Kept it for several days before it was slain. Now, why did they not slay the lamb the day they took it out of the pen? What was the purpose of that period of time between the selection of the lamb and the slaying of the lamb? A period of examination. A period to make sure that that lamb was pure. That there was no hidden defect in that lamb. That it was the spotless lamb that could be the sacrifice for sin. Now, in a sense, that's what I see happening in the whole incarnation of Christ. Could not, as it were, Christ have become incarnate one day and died the next? Suppose. But why the 30-odd years? Why the 30-odd years? There's that period of examination. There's that period of testing. That period of scrutiny as men were looking at him, as his parents were looking at him. You know, the great mystery to me is not what happened in Matthew 4 and the perfection of Christ that was demonstrated in the wilderness. To me, the great mystery and the great sign of the perfection of Christ was his getting through his teenage years. Yeah, Christ is a teenager, absolutely perfect and absolutely pure and absolutely spotless, never a bad thought toward his parents. Man. And he was. That was Christ. But that's why the time was there. So if I can't understand exactly what was going on in the mind, I can't understand, because we're dealing with the infinite here. We're dealing with the infinite. but it becomes a testimony to me that the Lamb that was slain on Calvary was pure and spotless and absolutely undefiled. The pure Lamb of God who did not sin. Who did not sin. Because I'm arguing, you can disagree if you like, but I'm arguing that because of His one personality, He could not have sinned. God, man. Well, my time is gone. I see that. And all I did was take care of the part that He was supposed to take care of. He goes over time? How far over time? Not much over time. Okay. Oh, the tape, that's right. I got to quit the tape. Thank you for that reminder. We'll call it quits there then. You think about it, and if you have questions, you know, I'll try to answer your questions. And next week, Lord willing, we'll get to the handout that I worked so hard on because Sandra said you must have a handout. you don't know the pressure she's been putting on me. So I worked hard and made a handout and didn't even get to it. I'll get to it, Sandra. I promise you. And she says, you got to have questions.